and we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that I don't have to get up here and come up with something clever to teach on. I don't have to come up with a message or a sermon. We just open your word and we continue studying and teaching on it systematically. And we're thankful then for your word that is very clear and precise, that it becomes our authority. I am not the authority. Your word is the authority because it is based on who you are. And you are a God who is true. You are a God of truth. And because you're truth, you see all things always as they are. It's not just that you're omniscient and know all things, but the things that you know them accurately. You're not deceived in any way. You see them precisely for what they are. And you always then answer perfectly to that. The way you conduct yourself, the way you respond, you do those things in a manner that is always in keeping with what you know. And, Lord, we realize in that you are also then a God who is faithful, because you have never made a promise. You've never made a commitment. You've never given us a piece of revelation anywhere at any time that you are not fully capable of backing up. And we're thankful for that, because it's so important. We realize we fail. We realize we do not always live up to the opportunity set before us. And yet we realize you never do that. You never come short, because you are a God of truth, which means that you're a God who is faithful. And that means that your word is faithful. It is dependable. We just ask that we might allow your spirit to be our teacher this morning, that we might learn and understand the things that have been freely given to us in your word, and we thank you for it then. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 picks up, really, obviously, where Luke 16 left off. In Luke 16, Jesus was speaking to his disciples. And in the midst of his speaking with his disciples, if you'd look back in the middle of Luke 16 for just a little bit, look back in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. He's speaking to his disciples, but verse 14 of Luke 16 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing or mocking at him. And he said to them," so he does address the Pharisees at the end, but the conversation was addressed first to the disciples. And likewise, we come into Luke 17. Luke has done nothing to indicate or to tell us that we're in any different scenario. We're still in a situation where he is talking to the disciples. But who else is present and listening? The Pharisees. So some of the things said to the disciples are going to be indirectly directed to the Pharisees. And so we put in this section, and there's actually, six different key things that are going to happen in this chapter. We're going to try and get through, four today. We have four of these that we're going to try to hit today, and the two that we'll try to come back and look at next week. In our outline, we only have four on here that we're going to look at today. The first thing he states in verse 1 of Luke 17, and he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come." The word stumbling block that we have is this Greek word right here. It's the word scandalon. There it is. This word here, scandalon, and it's actually a plural, so it's scandala. But stumbling, literally the stumbling. The word meant a roadblock. We have two different words. We have a proskama that actually meant to trip somebody up. A scandalon actually referred to something that stopped progress, a snare or a trap or a roadblock, something that impeded progress. I want you to look over to Matthew 16, keeping your finger here for a minute, and look at an example of this. Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, and here's an example. In this context, in Matthew 16, if you look in verse 21 of Matthew 16, we read, "And from that time, then Jesus began to show or to display to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, to be killed and to be raised the third day." Now keep in mind, Jesus is in a kingdom program at this point. He's announcing the kingdom, and what are his disciples announcing? They're announcing the kingdom. Have the disciples been announcing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? No, they don't understand the death, burial, and resurrection. We do, but we're on this side of the cross. They're on the other side looking at the kingdom program. And so as a result, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Do not let it be. Lord, this will never happen to you. See, if these guys were teaching the death, burial, and resurrection, what's Peter's problem when he's saying, Lord, this won't ever happen. You're not ever going to die. That's because these guys weren't thinking Jesus was going to die. They thought he was going to be set up as king. And what's he going to be rejected as? King. And by being rejected as king, he becomes what? Savior. Because when they rejected him as king, what did they do? They put him on a cross. And there on that cross, he died and bore our sins. And then was buried and rose again. And so Jesus then, verse 23, he then turned and said to Peter, get behind me, you are a stumbling block. Some of you I know use a Marshall and a Linear's, they translate this, you are an offense. But the word literally is, you are a roadblock here, Peter. You're trying to block my progress in doing what God sent me to do. What did God send the Son to do? To present himself as king. But he also sent him to present himself as king and to be rejected so that he would become what? A savior by dying on the cross. He knows this, but the disciples don't. And Peter is trying to get in the way. He's trying to block his progress. He's trying to put something in there that would keep Christ from going to the cross, because he doesn't think that that's going to fit this kingdom program. And he goes on there, and there's some other things. You are not reflectively thinking or setting your mind to the things of God, but the things of men. So this idea of a roadblock, Jesus says over there in Luke 17, it is impossible, we saw here, it's impossible that roadblocks won't come, that stumbling blocks, things that get in the way, it's impossible for them not to show up. In other words, in the kingdom program, and this is going to come out in some of the things that are said here, there are going to be a lot of things that are going to impede or stop people's progress to keep them from pressing on towards the kingdom. And a lot of things that are going to keep, that are going to be attempts to try to keep Jesus from pursuing what he's supposed to be doing. Now, I want us to see with you and I, go back to Matthew 23. We shouldn't miss this one, because this one's important. Matthew 23, I want you to see how even the Pharisees functioned as a roadblock in what was happening. Now, this is a roadblock with regard to the kingdom program. Peter was trying to stop his way to the cross. These guys are trying to stop the way to the kingdom. And so in Matthew chapter 23, notice what he says. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you have shut off the kingdom of the heavens from men. For you yourselves do not enter, and you do not allow or do not permit those who are entering to go in. So he says they were a roadblock in two ways. They created their own roadblock. Now, we don't even have the word scandal on here. But you don't need the word scandal on, because we know what the word means now. It means to stop progress. This is a statement of how these men were stopping progress without using the word. Okay? It's one of the important things when you do a word study is you see what the word is, but then you're going to have to learn and see context where the word doesn't occur, but the idea is present. It happens a lot. Once you understand that idea, you can see it in other places. Well, here's how some of these roadblocks were happening. There were Pharisees, they didn't want to enter the kingdom themselves. They heard the message of the kingdom, but they didn't want to enter that kingdom. Now, what that meant was they did not want to recognize Jesus was the king, they didn't want to accept him as the king, and they didn't want him to rule over them. Remember, Jesus right here in Matthew is going to tell that parable about a group of people that are going to say, we will not have this man rule over us. And that was their response. But the Pharisees not only were insistent that they would not enter, but they were insistent that nobody else was going to enter. So they did everything in their power to keep others from entering. And they did that by different techniques. One of them was browbeating people. You get this. We even see this today in modern Christian scholarship. Well, there are no scholars that take that point of view. And that's because the Pharisees did that, where people would come and they'd say, have any of us ever believed that? Have any of us ever thought that? And what they're saying is, look at us. We're your religious leaders. Have you seen any of us take that view? Have you seen any of us endorse this Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King? No. So you're foolish to do something that we would never do, being the educated religious elite. And that was one of the ways that they impeded progress. One of some of the other ways that they did that was that they threatened to throw people out of the synagogue. Remember the man in John 9 that was born blind? Jesus heals him? And his parents will not testify on his behalf because they're afraid they'll get ousted from the synagogue. Can you imagine? Parents, could you imagine you got a child born blind? He's an adult now. He can see for the first time. And you care so little for him that you'd look out for yourself first. And you wouldn't testify on his behalf because you're afraid of being ousted from this. And then those guys go, well, who are you? You were one born of sin, obviously. We never have believed in him. And then I love that blind man's response. Oh, this is an amazing thing. When has it ever been heard that the blind have ever been made to see again? And yet none of you can say where this man's from. So you got the dumb idiot, from their point of view, really putting them in their place. You just really have to appreciate that story. A real event. Not a fictional story, we understand. Now, I also want us to see one other one in Luke chapter 16. Where we were last week, and I also want us to see this. One other impedance to this kingdom and the way it was being handled by these people. And we saw this here. Now, it's been a couple weeks because we were off last week and had other things going on. But Luke 16, Jesus says, the law and the prophets then were proclaimed up until this time. Luke 16, 16. Oh, I tell you, I didn't tell you the verse. Luke 16, 16. There it is. The law and the prophets then were up until John. So until the time John the Baptist showed up, where did you go to get revelation about this coming kingdom? The law and the prophets. Then who took over the message of the kingdom? John. Okay? So John takes over the message of the kingdom. And since then, the gospel of the kingdom then has been preached. So now the gospel has been heralded. People were being told about this kingdom. They were told about Jesus Christ coming. And he says, now this is the way a New American Standard translates it, and it is not accurate. And everyone is forcing his way into it. That is not what the Greek text supports. What it says is, and from that time, everyone is treating it violently. This word does not mean to press or to press into. That is a view of liberal Reformed theology, the liberal bent of Reformed theology that thought everybody wanted to get into the kingdom. We went over this 2 weeks ago. Did everybody want to get into the kingdom? What did Jesus say about the road that led to the kingdom? That everybody was on that path? He said, no, it was narrow and few there were that were on that path. Where were most of the people at? They were on the broad road that led to destruction. So most of the people were not pressing to get into the kingdom. Jesus' very testimony says that this translation, this interpretation doesn't fit. What was happening was everybody was treating the kingdom violently. You go over to the Gospel of John, they wanted to take Jesus Christ and make him king. Why? Because Jesus fed 5,000. They all had full bellies of food and they were thinking, this is the kind of king we want. We want a king that's all going to make us full. I mean, isn't that the way a lot of times people end up voting for certain officials, even in our government? They do it because they think, oh, this guy's going to give me handouts. This guy's going to give me free candy. Okay, Ed's going to pay for it. How would I put that? I would just translate it at the last part. Instead of everyone is forcing his way in, it says, and everyone treats it violently. Or everyone is violent towards it. Something to that effect. And the significance or the point of that is that these people, when they wanted to take Jesus, they wanted him to be king in John, over there in John 6, They wanted him to be king because their bellies were full. They didn't want him to be king because they thought he was the Son of God. They were thinking, hey, this guy'd make a good king because he can fill our stomachs with food. The very thing that over in Matthew, Jesus said over in Matthew 6, don't be seeking for what you will eat or what you're going to wear. The Gentiles look for those things. See? They were looking solely at the earthly aspect of the kingdom and weren't considering any of the spiritual significance that went along with this. And so they were treating it violently. They were messing up. Even the people that were somewhat interested in the kingdom, they wanted the kingdom on their terms, not on God's terms. Got that? Now, we go on to Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. And I want you to look at the last part of verse 1 where he says, but woe to him through whom they come. Now, Jesus Christ uses this term woe on a number of occasions in Luke. He's going to use this a number of times over in the book of Matthew. And those woes always were indicative of the fact that there was a judgment coming, that there was something harsh that was going to happen. When he spoke woes over Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? How often I would have gathered, but you wouldn't have it. Woe to you. You whitewash the graves. You decorate the graves of the prophets. And yet you, in the very fact that you do that, you testify to the fact that you are there. You are the sons of the people that killed them. In other words, you bear the same character. He goes on, he gives all those woes against them. I want you to contrast this for a second to you and I, because you and I also can be involved in a scandal, in a roadblock. I want you to look in Romans 14. I'm just going to grab a couple of these. Romans 14. And we're contrasting now. We're contrasting between what was happening at Jesus' time, where he's announcing that kingdom, and where you and I are functioning in this dispensation of grace. And you and I can also cause a scandalon, but it's not a scandalon with reference to that kingdom as Jesus was talking about. And so in Romans chapter 14, if you look in verse 13 here, he says, we're just jumping into the middle of a context, but I want to kind of keep moving. Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather let us judge this. Or New American Standard says determined, but it happens to be the word judge again. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now the first word, that word obstacle, that's the word proskoma. That's actually like a cutting in front or a tripping up of, putting something that gonna makes a person trip. So that's more like a stumbling block, literally. The last word that's translated stumbling block in the New American Standard is our word scandalon. And that is something that impedes progress. Now, in the context, in a nutshell, it had to do with people people that were mature enough to realize every day is the same and mature enough to know that they could eat anything they wanted. But not everybody else knows that. And when you do that, kind of run roughshod over a Christian that doesn't know that. If there's a Christian that thinks one day of the week is a special day, Saturday is special. It's a Sabbath day. Most of us today, we don't run into that. You run into Christians maybe think Sunday is special. But the mature believer knows every day is the same. It's the immature believer that thinks one day of the week is a special day. It's a Sabbath day. There is no Sabbath day anymore. See, every day is a Sabbath day, according to Hebrews 4. Because every day you rest from your work to be accepted before God. It's not resting from physical labors. And so that was a problem. Or the eating of meat. And doing that before a believer that didn't have that knowledge was like throwing a roadblock in their way. It would be like falling a redwood tree and dropping it across their road path. Okay? I don't know if any of you have ever hiked in the mountains, but sometimes you got these nice paths that the Forestry Service has cut in the sides of the mountains. You got these nice, and you go out there tromping, and all of a sudden you've tromped this before. We have got a real short path that we do. It's the Azale Curtis Trail. Some of you maybe know where that's at, but it's just on the other side before you start climbing up Snoqualmie Pass. And it's a real fun short trail. Take you a half hour to walk it. It's not very hard. But we've been on that after they had, about 10 years ago, those really bad storms over there in the mountains. You couldn't go very far. One of the bridges got taken out, and there were a couple places where huge trees got dumped over, unless you want to climb over a tree that's about that high. And that's not easy getting over those big round trees because, well, they're round and it's hard to get up on them, you know, unless you're more coordinated than I. So that's the picture of this thing that has fallen in the way and blocked progress. And so when he's talking about this, he says, you as a believer, judge, don't. Judge not to block the progress of other believers. Now, is there a woe that's pronounced on you here? Are you going to come under judgment? Like Jerusalem came under judgment because you have slowed other believers up? Because you've impeded their progress? No. God will deal with you. God may even chasten you. But he's not going to send you to hell for slowing up other believers. Similarly, and we're going to skip over the Romans 16, but we have another one in Romans 16. I want you to turn to 1 John 2, though. I want you to look at the positive side of this in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, and look with me at verse 10. We're just, again, just taking this verse, just kind of jumping into the context here, but he's talking to and teach these guys about loving other saints, learning to love the believers. And he says, the one who loves his brother, that is another believer, he abides or is at ease in the light. And remember, the light is showing forth God's life. It was exactly what Troy was sharing with us. It's learning to show forth that life by your actions. And it says, and there is no cause of what? Stumbling in him. In other words, if you really love your brother, now this is not for me to judge. This is between you and God. If you really love your brother, you are so concerned for his well-being that he says there is no roadblocks in that individual. He's so concerned that the minute he sees his brother here and he thinks my action might slow that brother up, he backs off and says, well, I won't do that. And then he comes along and says, my action here might slow that brother up. And I don't want to do that. I want him to grow. I want him to press on. I don't want to slow him up. And my action over here might get in his way. And I don't want to do that because I want him to mature. He so loves his brother. He so wants what's best that he doesn't do anything to get in his way. Now, in the context, he doesn't seem to indicate, if you were to go on, that a brother that doesn't do that is then going to come under God's hammer of judgment. So what I'm trying to show you, again, trying to do is we're trying to show you contrasts between what Jesus was teaching those Jews with regard to his kingdom and his disciples in particular, and where you and I are today in this dispensation of grace. There's some similarity, because there's both the potential for a roadblock, a scandalon. But there also is the problem of what? A contrast. These guys came under a woe because of judgment. You and I, there is not a woe of judgment for you slowing up other believers. God might take you to the woodshed over it. And we certainly know that there are scriptures that would indicate that in other passages. Most of all, though, we're looking at the fact that God wants us to determine not to do this. Don't be this type of person. Now, let's go back to Luke and let's move on to the next part. Luke 17. When he talks about this, if you do scandalize a brother, then oftentimes what happens when a person scandalizes a brother or impedes their progress, now you have a problem where a brother has done what? Sinned, most likely. And there are a number of things that we could look at. Jesus talked about if your right eye scandalizes you, offends, most of your English Bible say, but it scandalizes you, cut it out. If your right hand scandalizes you, chop it off. If your foot scandalizes you, take it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than to go have your whole body cast into the lake of fire. See, that, by the way, shows you that scandalon and the woe and the judgment there had to do with the lake of fire in these instances there. Different than you and I today. Now, Luke 17. Because you have this, he says, if you look in verse 2, it would be better, let's finish this up, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were thrown into sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble, to be impeded in their progress. That's a pretty serious indictment there. It'd be better. You know what a millstone is, right? We're talking about a big, heavy stone. In fact, to help you understand this, this word millstone in the Greek here, let's go back here to this. This word millstone, actually here when we have it, we call it a millstone, but this word moulikos here actually is related to the word for a mule. We call it a millstone, but you know what really was a mule stone? Because you know why they called it a mule stone? Because you didn't turn it. What did you use to turn it? You used a mule. You needed a heavy, strong beast of burden that you hooked to this thing that could crank this big, heavy stone around and around and around to grind grain. And in so doing, you milled it. But you also could say you muled it, see? And that's where this came from. So you're talking about a stone big and heavy enough that you need a mule to turn it. Now, what he's getting at when he says this is, if you take that big, heavy stone that you mill grain with and put that millstone, now why do you put it around? I've seen these, Stan has one of these, some of you have seen these, because you would drop grain into a portion where these two stones, you had one stone that sat on another and turned around and ground the other one. The other stone would actually have little small cuts in it that would grab the grain so that they would start to be ground a little bit. And then that grain would not go in the middle, but it was designed as these two ground together to be shed out around the edges. Some of them would shed into the inside and go down a hole, but most of these, they had a hole in the middle. So you could take this millstone that had this hole in the middle where you were dumping the grain in there to get ground, and you could put that millstone to that hole in the middle around a person's neck and toss them into the deep sea. You think you're going to come up for air? You get the picture? He said, that's how serious this was. That was how serious this was under this kind of thing. And that was the kind of judgment. And he said, that would be better. It'd be better for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea than to cause this stumbling. Why? Because being drowned in the depths of the sea, you might still enter the kingdom. But being one that caused a stumbling, they weren't, in those circumstances, they weren't going to enter the kingdom. Okay, we're really talking about the difference between then a believer and an unbeliever in their actions, which is exactly was the distinction between the disciples and the Pharisees. And so he's warning the disciples, you don't be like these guys. Don't be like these Pharisees is really what he's getting at, that do everything in their power to keep other people from entering the kingdom. We've already looked at that. Now, we go on, verse 3. And then pay attention to yourselves here. Pay attention to yourselves. That if your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, in the context, what would the sin be? Is he just throwing out another caveat here? Is he just throwing out another thing here? Here's another one. If your brother sins, he's a roadblock. Thank you, Stan. You see a brother and you see him, and now this isn't for you and I, because remember, this is for these disciples in this context looking for the kingdom. He says, if you see your brother sin, you go and you rebuke him. Okay? Now the word rebuke, actually, if you look at this, this word rebuke, and I've struggled with this definition for a long time, but I think it's okay. These three letters right here is actually the word for honor or value. And so this is literally upon a value. And the idea is you're rebuking a person because the value that should be placed has been missed. They've messed something up. The value isn't met. And so you're going saying, you are cheapening this thing. You are cheapening the value or the price here. Now, we always like to get something for a cheap thing, but this is cheapening it in a negative sense. This is taking something and making it not what it should be. And he says, that's why you rebuke them. And so that's what the rebuke was. It was getting after a person because they are coming short of what the value should be, of how they should be living up to this. They're coming short. And so he says, you rebuke then your brother. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, doesn't say seven times, he says seven times in a day. And he returns to you seven times saying, I repent. I have changed my mind about my actions, changed my mind about how I functioned there. Then you forgive him. Now, this is in the context of this issue of scandal. These guys were going to see other people cause a scandal. They were going to see other people cause these roadblocks. But if they saw a brother do that, they were to go to that brother and say, wait a second, you don't believe in this kingdom and you are trying to stop people from entering it. And you straighten up. You quit doing this. This is going to bring judgment on you. And that's what he told them that they should be doing. And if the person changes his mind, goes, yeah, you're right. I shouldn't be acting like this. I shouldn't be thinking like this. We should be trying to encourage people to enter the kingdom rather than stopping them from entering. Then in that context, then you're forgiven. Send it away. Don't tally it up and write it down going, well, he did it once. Oh, he did it again. Weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to forgive it, send it away. Interestingly enough, this is something that they could do that you are never told to do. You are never told in the New Testament, in the letters written to the church, you are never told to forgive in this capacity. You are told to deal graciously with people, but you're never told this verb here. This is the verb aphemi. You're never told to forgive like that. In the epistles, God's the only one that does that. You and I, we'll look at that in just a minute. We're told to deal graciously with brothers. So, this is the way they were supposed to respond. One other thing about this in here is our word repent, literally, it's from the word mind and after. Literally, it means to have an afterthought or to think afterwards. And the idea was for the person to change the way they were thinking. There is another word that is used sometimes in the Gospels, and it's the word metamelo. It's the word that's used of Judas. After Judas saw that Jesus Christ was not going to get off. Remember when Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver? And it says Judas, your English Bible say he repented. He did not repent. It is not this verb. It's the word metamelomai, which means he regretted it. It's like guys sitting over in Walla Walla or in Coyote Ridge over here. Some of them may have changed their mind about their action. Go, you know, that was not the right course. I really shouldn't have acted, and I'm getting what I deserve here. But there's a lot of guys over there that are regretting that they did what they did because they got caught. They feel differently about it, but they haven't changed their mind. He's talking here about a person that comes and has changed his mind, not a person that's come and said, man, I wished I hadn't gotten caught. I regret having gotten caught. See, that is different. He says this person has repented. He has changed the way he thinks about this. But he says seven times. Now, we're not even going to the other passage where Peter says seven times. And the Lord, remember, the Lord says, well, Peter, how about 70 times seven? I mean, we have a lot more. In other words, the point wasn't that you were to put a limit on it. The point when he's going over this was as often as a brother could be rebuked and could change his mind, then just forgive it, let it go. By the way, this is not the formula for the way the church enacts discipline today. A lot of people develop church discipline. We just went over that. We have some people joining the church, and we went over the constitution with them, and we were talking about church discipline, and we tried to point that out. Just remind ourselves, we do not develop our model for church discipline from the Gospels. We develop it from the epistles. When Paul tells us how to deal with brothers who are sinning, he explains, and it's different. It is not the same as what these Jews were supposed to do when they were looking for the kingdom. But that's another Bible study in and of itself. I want to look at a couple passages to talk to you about how you deal with a brother that's in problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, we don't know for sure the background on this, but we're pretty certain that this scenario in 2 Corinthians 2, that this is a brother, that this is the brother who was in an incestuous relationship with his mother in 1 Corinthians 5. And when the church came together, they put this one out of the church. And according to this now, he has undergone grief at the hands of many. And now it's time to restore him. But see, this church, 1 Corinthians church was a church of extremes. They start out over here going, look it, we put up with a brother living in sin. We're really open-minded and liberal. And Paul gets after him. They kick him out. Now they go to this extreme. Look at us. We discipline guys and we don't even let him back in when he's straightened up. See, Paul's going, there's a balance in here. Yes, you put him out. But when it's straightened up, you let him back in. You don't kick him out to permanently be outside the church. And so if you look here in 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're just going to put it up at verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment. So what he's saying is, this individual has gone through this. What he's gone through has been enough. It's been enough. I mean, think about that. I mean, parents, if you discipline your child because they were bad, do you bring them back out later in the day and say, I need to give you more discipline for what you did earlier today? And then get them up the next morning and say, I'm going to give you more for what you did yesterday. You know, you got three swats yesterday, now we're going to give you three more tonight. We're going to give you three more in the morning, three more tomorrow noon. Do you do that? You discipline them what? Now, you might ground them, and the grounding might go on for a couple of days or for a week. But you don't keep inflicting discipline. You don't say, well, I grounded you for 3 days, but I'm going to add another week to your sentence. In other words, that's what he's saying. And he says, it's been sufficient. It's enough. And then he goes on there. And it was inflicted then in verse 6 by the majority. Most of the people in the Corinthian church were involved. Verse 7, on the contrary, you should rather now our Greek or our English Bible say forgive, but I want you to look up here. You remember here, let's go back here. Here's our word forgive that Jesus uses. See this? Aphemi. It's a face in this case because it's an aorist imperative, but it's an efface. Now here's the word. You see, it's not the same word at all. It's a word charis. It's a word meaning to be gracious with. And so what he says in verse 7 is, on the contrary, you should rather deal graciously with him and encourage him, lest somehow such a one should be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, if you have put a believer under discipline, if you've put him out of the church saying, your sin is not what the Word of God says. God makes it very clear, you need to be put out, so we vote to put you out. You don't get to come in and have fellowship with us. And that brother straightens up. Do you then say, well, we put you out. That's it. It's over. You're out. He says that you're going to cause that guy to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. You're going to overwhelm him. You're going to mess him up. You're supposed to, he doesn't say forgive. He says, be gracious with him. Extend grace to him. He goes on here. Verse 8, wherefore I urge you then to, notice what he says, to make firm then your love, to enact your love. It's actually a verb form of the word Lord that we actually have here. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you deal graciously with anything, I also, for indeed what I have dealt graciously, I have dealt graciously with anything for the sake of those in the presence of Christ. In order that, verse 11 is important, and here's the lesson for you to learn. In order that no advantage or no cause of advantage should be taken by Satan, for we are not ignorant of, and the New American Standard says of his schemes, literally it's this word down here, noemata, it's mental conclusions. We're not ignorant of the mental conclusions. When you see a bunch of Christians that have put somebody, that want to put somebody under discipline and then will not let them back even when they're doing right, when they've straightened up, they are under a satanic attack. Satan is using those Christians to be unforgiving, ungracious, really. And he says, you need to watch out. Because if you hold out long enough, Satan is going to, well, you're going to end up developing what Paul refers to in Hebrews as a root of bitterness. You're going to be so bitter that you're not going to be able to see anything straight anymore. Everything is going to be, you're going to see everything slanted. Because it's really going to turn you in a lot of ways into a legalist. You're going to be like the guys over in Titus 1 at the end of the chapter. He says to the unclean, there isn't one thing that's clean. They find something wrong with everything. They're suspicious of every situation. And Satan will use that. And you'll dig in your heels. And you'll be unforgiving, ungracious, And Satan will turn you into a really hard-nosed legalist. And you will be suspicious of everything. And I use the illustration. You know what happens when you start becoming suspicious of everything? One of my professors had it when he was pastoring in Oregon many years ago. I had another friend that actually went on to become very, very prominent. And some of you would maybe even know his name if I mentioned it, but I won't. I'll spare him the indignity, although maybe he deserves it. But that pastor was so suspicious of the people in his church, maybe I've told you this, he would sneak around at night and spy in the windows of the people in his church to see if they were behaving, because he was so worried that all these people in his church were doing bad things at night when he wasn't around to see them. Isn't that a nice thing to know? So that's what happens when you are yourself unclean, when you become a legalist. You figure everybody else is messing up all the time. So then you start doing something wrong, spying on other Christians to make sure that they're behaving. Looking in their windows, wouldn't that be great in the paper? The pastor's arrested for peeping in the windows of people at his own congregation. That was exactly what he was doing. And he admitted it in front of other pastors. This isn't something that somebody guessed. He told other pastors he did this because he just couldn't handle worrying about whether or not the people in his church were behaving. And they kind of told him, you need to quit peeping in people's windows. So, you as a believer have a responsibility to deal graciously with a believer that has changed his mind, that has repented. Now, turn over to Colossians chapter 3, and I want to look at one over there for you. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. This is talking about how you function again in the body of Christ. And it says, if you go to verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on then a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Let's go to verse 13 now. Bearing with one another. That bearing literally is putting up with. You know, not everybody does everything the way you do. And you can put up with that if it's not an absolute righteous right or wrong. In other words, does everybody have to keep house the way you keep house? Does everybody have to cook the way you cook? What? Hope not. Does everybody have to take care of their car the way you take care of your car? Does everybody have to do construction work the way you do construction work?
Yes.
See, we're talking about putting up with. And when you get together in a church, not everybody in a church is going to see everything eye to eye. And so he's saying here, putting up with one another and then dealing graciously with yourselves. This is, notice, it's not a one another. Dealing graciously with yourselves. But then he goes on, and if anyone then facing anything else should have a matter of blame. You see something that kind of bothers you. Some little thing that's off. It says, even as the Lord dealt graciously with you, in this way you do the same. In other words, if you come to see that other people have things that you could be pointing out with them, and you could be bringing things to their attention all the time. Oh, you're coming up short here. You're coming up short here. You're messing up here. You're messing up there all the time. And you could spend all your time running around chasing everybody else's faults and problems. But he actually says, you know, in the body of Christ, you need to learn to deal graciously. God gives us the opportunity to deal with those things. Not everything is something that you have to quickly run to and jump all over. Like a dog with a bone. You understand? He says to deal graciously with those things. Now let's go back to Luke 17. Now that's us. They were told to forgive, to send it away. You and I are told to deal graciously with a situation. There's some similarity, but again, there's also distinction. So there's similarity with regard to the offense, but there's also difference with the offense between us and the disciples who were waiting for a kingdom. There is also a similarity between their being forgiving and our being gracious. There is some similarity there, but there's also a difference because they are sending it away and forgiving, and you and I are being gracious. So in the very nature of the different words, there's also a difference. Okay. Now we go on here in Luke chapter 17. Now, if you've just been told to be cautious about not stumbling somebody else, number one. And number two, then you're told to forgive a brother that's doing this. These disciples are sitting there going, wow, that's a heavy load. And so what do they ask for next? What's their response? The apostle said, Lord, increase or add to our faith. Because they're thinking, I don't know that I've got enough faith to deal with these people right. I don't know if I have enough faith to handle people that I have to forgive maybe 7 times a day. Or if we were to tie this together with the statement where Jesus had the conversation with Peter, 70 times. Got enough faith to do that? To take God's promise and forgive 70 times? And Jesus wasn't saying, well, 70 times is the limit. He was just 70 times 7, 490 times? Is that the limit? No, Jesus is saying there isn't a limit. That's the whole thing. You don't put a limit on how many times you do that. That's what he was getting at. And so these people are thinking, well, you need to add to our faith. Notice what Jesus says here. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed. I wanted to go online and find a picture of a mustard seed and compare it to a kernel of corn, but I didn't get it done for you because I don't know what a mustard seed looks like. All I know is that they're pretty fine because you can have mustard seeds that you have whole and then you grind them to make mustard with. A 16th of an inch in diameter. That's pretty small. That's pretty small. See? And so when he says, if you had faith just like that mustard seed, you don't need me to add to your faith. If you have faith even just that little bit like that, you would say to this mulberry tree. Now I had to do a little research on the mulberry tree. I knew what mulberry trees were. They're kind of weed trees back in Iowa. Maybe people planted them, but what happens is the neighborhood birds pick them up, they eat the seeds, and they drop them all over the neighborhood. Next thing you know, you got mulberries growing in the vacant lot and growing on the edge of parking lots. And they're a tree that does really well in those environments. And the reason that they do well is mulberry trees have huge, vast root systems that allow them to be very drought resistant and allows them to grow in places that a normal shade tree wouldn't do very well in. But there's one other thing that happens. When you have a vast root system, what does it make that tree resistant to? Being uprooted. Which is the word that he says here, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted. It's literally what it is. Be torn up by the roots. That's hard to do with a mulberry tree because it has a very vast, very deep root system. A lot of deciduous trees do. You know, conifers, pines and things, they have shallow root systems that run closer to the surface. But these other ones have these big root systems. But mulberries have a notoriously big root system. And he said, if you just had that little teeny bit of faith, you could say to this mulberry tree, something with this huge root system, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would happen. In other words, his point is, you don't need a lot of faith. You just need to use the faith you have. You just really need to use the faith you have in something that seems, from a human point of view, insurmountable, impossible. Forgiving a brother 7 times? 7 times in a day? For sometimes the same problems? Seems impossible. Jesus is trying to, very simply, he's telling me, you don't need more faith. You just need to use the faith you have. That's all he's telling them. If you just had that little bit of faith, you could say to this thing that seems impossible, insurmountable, be uprooted, it would be gone. You'd be able to deal with this. You would be able to do what? Forgive this brother. Do you get the picture? You see why they would ask that? I'd probably ask it too. I may have, in modern context, asked it a little bit differently, but I would have asked the same thing. I would have said, God, you need to give me more patience. You need to give me more something. That's a lot to ask. These guys said, add to our faith. And he says, you don't need more faith. Now the next thing, the last thing then, that he comes down to, and this is going to be pointed at the disciples, this is going to be pointed at the Pharisees that are listening in. He's talking to the disciples, but I really think this is the Pharisees, and I want you to see this. And this isn't very hard to get. But in what he has just said about the issue of stumbling, the issue of forgiveness, and then to these disciples, this issue of faith, were the disciples causing stumbling? Or were the Pharisees causing stumbling? Yeah. Were the Pharisees known for being forgiving people? No, they weren't known as being forgiving people. Were they known as people of faith? Now, in our modern context, they say, yeah, they're people of faith. But in a biblical context, where he understood what real faith was, they weren't people of faith. Okay, they were people of laws. You do this, consequence 1, 2, and 3. That's everything the way they operate. Because remember, Paul says over in Galatians, there's no faith in the law. It didn't take any faith to live by the law. You did this, there were consequences, good and bad. And he says there's no faith in the law itself. So, Luke chapter 17, read along with me, beginning with verse 7. He says, but which of you then, having a slave that is plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately, sit down to eat? No, he will say to him, prepare something for me to eat. Clothe yourself, that is, gird yourself well. I don't want you, in other words, the point is, you've been out tending sheep or plowing in the field. I don't want you fixing my food and serving me in your dirty clothes. Put on something nice to serve me in, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward, then you can eat and drink. You got the picture? In other words, a master that owns slaves doesn't tell his slave, take care of yourself first, I'll sit back and wait for you, because you've been working hard all day. Doesn't do that. Slave comes in, he says, get my supper, right now, and don't serve me in those dirty clothes. Put something nice on. Okay, that's what he says to the slave. And verse 9, and he does not thank or deal graciously with the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? In other words, when the slave meets his master's commands, the master doesn't go, oh, you brought me my food after a day of hard work. Sit down, let me rub your feet. Let me give you a massage. Does he do that? Because he actually uses the word grace here, even though your Bibles have the word thank. He doesn't deal graciously with him because he's done the thing that was commanded. So you too, verse 10. And this is where I notice commentaries have a little bit of trouble trying to figure out what he's getting at here. But so you too, when you do all the things that are commanded of you, now what things have been commanded of them? They've been given a whole law with all those rules in those laws. And they'd done all those things. And they were thinking, we're fine. God's got to deal good with us now. He's got to recognize us. He's got to realize we're deserving. Because we've kept his law. He says, you are not to say. So you too, when you do all these things which are commanded of you, this is what you should say. We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. In other words, he says, you're nothing special. If all you've done is what he's told you, you're nobody special. You're not deserving of something. You're not deserving of some special treat from your master because you obeyed all of his commands. Now he's directing this to the disciples, but he's directing it at these other guys that are listening in, these Pharisees that we saw in chapter 16 that are listening, because he's trying to tell the disciples here, just because you keep the commands doesn't mean that you're somebody special, that God owes you something. Likewise, those Pharisees that are back there listening, you guys, just because you've done what God asks doesn't mean that you're somebody special. Doesn't mean you're going to get a pat on the back. Doesn't mean that God's going to do something nice for you. But what does that have to do with all this? Because he's been talking to them about being cautious about not causing a stumbling. And what were these guys doing? Keeping the law, but causing a stumbling. He was telling them to forgive, something these guys didn't want to do. And they thought they were fine because we're keeping the law. The disciples even asked faith for that. You put that together and what these Pharisees and what these disciples need to know, but he's directing this at these Pharisees, these religious leaders, is these areas of slowing people up and impeding their progress entering the kingdom, and this issue of not wanting to be forgiving to other people. Hey guys, this is a problem. You guys think you're all hunky-dory and you think you're square with God and you think Well, I shouldn't say heaven because these guys weren't going to heaven. They were going to go to this new kingdom earth that they were looking for. The Jews were. That's what they were looking for. You think the kingdom is yours, but all you've done is what God's asked, and you have not gone beyond. You guys are not anything special. And the very evidence of it is they were causing all kinds of other problems to other people. They were stopping people from entering the kingdom. And they were not being forgiving to the people. They held those people linked. Remember, we've seen this in the context of this building up in the last chapters here in Luke. Jesus would get together and he'd have prostitutes that would be coming in and eating with him. He'd have tax collectors that would be coming in. He'd have sinners that are coming in and eating with him. And what would the Pharisees say? He eats with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. And Jesus says that's because they're sick and they know they're sick and they've come to the doctor for help. You guys are sick and don't know it. See, these guys didn't want to forgive. They like to think, we're not like those. We're not like those sinners. Remember the rabbi and the sinner? The sinner comes out and says, God, be merciful to me. Or literally, God, be satisfied. Be propitious with me, a sinner. What did the Pharisee say? I am thankful that I am not like this sinner. That's the conflict. That's the problem that's going on. And these people think that they are great because they've kept all these rules. They've done all these things that were required of them. And he is just in very simple terms trying to say, you're like a slave. You're only doing what's required. You haven't done anything special. You think the master's now going to tell you, oh, come on in and take care of yourself first. No, you still have to tend to the master's things. And when you do tend to the master's things before you tend to your own needs, the master isn't going to go, well, thank you for putting yourself second and taking care of my needs first. That was what was required of him. That's what he's getting at. You see where he's heading? You see how this was coming about? And you see how all of this, these four things, how they all then are fitting together? Be careful, disciples. Don't impede the progress of other people trying to go into the kingdom. Number two, if your brother sins, go and rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he does it seven times in a day, keep forgiving him. Lord, add to our faith. That's a lot to ask of us. You don't need more faith, guys. You just need to believe God will take care of it. You can uproot that big tree. You can take that... on, dump it out there. You don't need more faith to be able to do this. Just use the faith you have. And lastly, don't delude yourself into thinking that simply because you've done the things required of you, the things that are asked, that God's going to show you some sort of special favor. Because a lot of them were coming short in these exact areas right here. As evidence of the fact, what? That keeping the law wasn't the total of what determined whether or not a person would enter that kingdom in the future, that kingdom for them, or not. See the point? Now we're going to come back next week and he's going to illustrate this by talking about we're going to have a record of a situation with some lepers. And then we're going to have a lot of questions that these Pharisees are going to start asking about this kingdom. Because, see, they've been listening into this. And these people are going to want to know where this is going. But these four here today, all tied together with where we've been in Luke 16 and where we were back in Luke 15. And they all kind of keep tying together in what he's trying to get at. Now, there are contrasts. You and I are to be gracious people. You and I are also to be cautious about not causing a stumbling to another brother. Not causing another brother to be impeded. But the consequences are different for you and I than it was for them. And you need to keep that in mind. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for every part of your word, every facet of your word, for those parts that are directly addressed to us, for our practice, and those like these men that were looking forward to a coming kingdom, unlike us, and aren't really, we're not looking for that kingdom in particular. We are looking for a kingdom, but not that one. And we're thankful, Lord, that you give us the ability then as believers to actually be able to put up with other people and to deal graciously, to be those that encourage other believers to not get into any more trouble. And you even give us the opportunity ourselves to watch ourselves against causing a problem to another believer, slowing them up, But we realize that while those things are similar to where they were at, they're not the same, Lord. Help us to make those distinctions. Help us to understand those. And help us to understand these disciples who were eager for this kingdom, wanted this kingdom. And yet they themselves, and sometimes like the Pharisees, thought that if they were just meeting some standards, they were doing okay, not realizing that it still wasn't enough, that there was still more than just meeting something that was asked of them at that moment in time. That there really was ultimately then going to be an issue of faith in who your Son Jesus Christ was. We're thankful for the morning and for the saints that you have brought out. We're thankful then for the opportunity to have studied your word. And we ask that you might help us, even as we've been reminded today, to go out and to be gracious with one another as we might have necessity. And we would thank you for that. Amen.